In our previous sermon from the beginning of Luke 14, we accepted Luke's invitation to attend a Sabbath day meal in the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. The Pharisee had invited some of his friends, and he had invited Jesus, and he had also invited a very sick man. Previously, I explained it to you as being a setup, as an attempt to trap Jesus in the sin of breaking the Sabbath by putting this sick man in front of Jesus to see what Jesus would do on the Sabbath. When Jesus did heal that man, it was an undeniable display of the power of the realm of light and life over the power of the realm of darkness and death. When Jesus did that, he displayed something else at the same time. He showed that the king of this realm of light and life does not grant entrance into his kingdom based upon your ability to earn it or to pay for it. He gives the benefits of the realm of light and life to those who have no spiritual riches. He shows his willingness to speak to and to touch and to heal the lowly and the sick and the outcast. He doesn't reward those who can free themselves from the realm of darkness and death. He frees those who cannot free themselves. He frees those who readily call upon him with a confession of their own ability and with a confession of his ability. Back in chapter 4, Jesus preached in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, where he preached not just the good news of salvation, not just the good news of the gospel, but he preached the grace of the gospel. We recall that he said there, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to who? To the poor. He has sent me to heal who? The brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So you can hear him there explaining it. The gospel is not just the good news of salvation. It's the good news of the free gift of salvation for the spiritually bankrupt, for those who readily admit their sinfulness with brokenheartedness, for those who are bound in the chains of a captivity that they cannot break. The gift of sight to see the ultimate and the true jubilee of forgiveness and freedom. This gift is granted to the blind. It's granted to the oppressed. This gospel is not for those who can pay for it. It's for those who can't. Again, in chapter 5, we recall the scribes and the Pharisees there complaining against the Lord's disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And then he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we remember these words, and they are explaining to us why, when Jesus did heal this man at the beginning of chapter 14, why the Pharisee and his friends remained silent. It was the silence of hard-heartedness. It was the silence of the refusal to admit that they needed to repent. It was the silence of the refusal to admit that they were in any humble need of a free gift of forgiveness. Their silence showed that they refused to rejoice at the word or the work of Jesus, and that was because they refused to admit that they needed any physician for their soul. And this is why Jesus then, as we've seen already, this is why Jesus then responded by rebuking them first for their lack of humility and then for their lack of consideration of the role that mercy should play in their lives. In their lack of humility, they thought they deserved the best seats at the table there. In their failure to understand mercy, they were working their relationships with men, and they were working their relationships with God on the basis of payback. And it wasn't even occurring to their mind that there was this need for an undeserved free gift. But now, after all of this, someone in that room, someone sitting at that table with Jesus has been listening to all of this, and he will now respond to something that Jesus has just said in that rebuke. So let's step back into that house and listen in. And the way that this man responds, and what Jesus then says to him, will help you to think this very morning upon how you are responding to the word of Christ. So we're now at verse 15, Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Something that Jesus has just said has provoked this man to think about the future. At least in his mind, it was probably all future. Listen again to how Jesus concludes his rebuke in verse 14. Again there, Jesus said, "And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." In other words, there is an ultimate kingdom blessing of the resurrection of the righteous that God will give to those who understand these principles of humility and mercy. That's the conclusion there in that section where Jesus is speaking. There's an ultimate kingdom blessing of resurrection for the righteous. And it's at that point that one of the Pharisees' friends makes this statement about the blessing of feasting in the kingdom. Now, maybe at first glance it might look like a change of topic, but actually it isn't. It should make sense to us that this man would pipe up with a comment about the kingdom meal or this kingdom feasting. We shouldn't be surprised because they were at a meal. Feasting would have been on their mind. And we shouldn't be surprised that he brings up this concept of ultimate blessing, because we see here in verse 14, Jesus has just mentioned something about ultimate kingdom blessings. But there's a third reason why we shouldn't be surprised this man is talking about kingdom feasting, because the prophet Isaiah spoke of this. And the men in that room would have been very familiar with the prophecy from Isaiah. And we shouldn't be surprised because Isaiah spoke of this meal, of this kingdom feast, for example, in Isaiah chapter 25. Let me just read it to you as he is describing the feast. This is Isaiah 25. I'll read to you verses 6 through 9. Isaiah says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." And, Isaiah continues, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." And at that point, we might ask Isaiah, well, what exactly is this covering that the Lord will swallow up? What is this veil that covers the people and which God will destroy in the context of this feasting? Isaiah says, "He will swallow up death forever." And so we begin to realize this is the most extraordinary feast ever. He will swallow up death forever. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah continues, "It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So this is the promised feast of salvation, described in its glorious fulfillment. So let's go back to Luke 14. Let's go step back into the house now. Everyone at the feast in the Pharisee's house would have known exactly what this one man was referencing. This meal of the kingdom. To say, blessed is he who will eat the meal in the kingdom of God, is the same thing as saying, blessed is he who is saved. Blessed is he who has the blessing of God. Blessed is he who has this favor of salvation from God upon him. This is what the man is basically saying. Now, does this man's statement make you glad to hear him say it? Is this an expression of the repentance that we have been hoping for and waiting for in that house? Has this man become convicted of his pride? Has he been humbled to see his need of mercy from God instead of thinking that God owes him? Is his statement an expression of the conviction of his own sins and the conviction of his need for Christ? Is that what we're hearing? Is it repentance and faith that make him speak up about the blessing of feasting in the kingdom of God? Is this man agreeing with Jesus about how one is granted kingdom blessing? Or is this man doing something else? Well, I think the answer can be found in how Jesus responds to him. And Jesus responds with a little story about one feast and lots of excuses. It's a story about people who were invited to a feast but refused to come. So it's my opinion that the man who spoke up about the blessing of kingdom feasting was not repenting, but instead he was digging in his heels and he was continuing to refuse to humble himself. Again, it's my opinion that when this man spoke of the blessing of being at the kingdom feast, it's that he was assuming that he already had a place of honor at the kingdom table. Now, why, again, do I think that that's what's going on with this man? I think that because of what Jesus is about to say to him. The men in that room were not prepared for what Jesus is about to say. They were not prepared for what Jesus is about to say to them. And so I say to you, you need to prepare yourself for what you're about to hear. What Jesus is about to do with this little story about a feast and excuses and some other things, what he's about to do is he is going to bring the sword of his word and he is going to lay open this man's soul and the souls of the other men in that room. And he is going to show them why they cannot just assume places of honor at the kingdom table. How this man is responding will help us to gauge our own response to his word. What Jesus says is going on in this man's soul will help us to examine what is going on in our own. So this man has just spoken up of his apparent love for the kingdom of God. And what Jesus will now do is he will hold up to this man's face the mirror of truth, and he's going to show this man and he's going to show the other men in that room who they really are. So let's pay close attention. Let's prepare ourselves for what Jesus is about to do. Here it is again from verse 16 through verse 24. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground and I must go see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come." So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to his servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." So once upon a time, there was a master of a great house. And this master was different than the other masters of the other houses. It is quite a common thing for regular masters of regular houses to be quite concerned with not giving away too much. And it's quite a common thing for regular masters of regular houses to arrange their invitation lists so as to make sure that the people who are invited are capable of paying them back. That's what regular masters do. Regular masters don't make very many decisions based on true mercy or undeserved gift giving. But instead, they tend to operate their houses and they tend to manage their hospitality and their tables on the basis of even trade and upon the expectation of payback. Selfishness is an easy quality to find among regular masters. Self-sacrifice can be quite a rare commodity. But once upon a time, there was a master. And he was the set-apart master from all other masters. He was set apart in many ways, and he was certainly set apart and distinct from all other masters because of his generosity. Now, how do we know this about him? Well, in part, because he made all the arrangements for a supper. And the unusual greatness of the master was revealed by the unusual greatness of the planned supper. He told his servants, no, keep the peanut butter and jelly, keep that hidden. That's not going to be for this supper. He told them to keep that hidden because this supper was to be the greatest and the most splendid feast ever. The richest of foods, the aged and finest wine, the most expensive, the most extravagant, the most delicious among all culinary delights would be tasted at this feast. And his table, oh, his table, would be completely filled from edge to edge with these dishes. And those dishes wouldn't be like, you know, those fancy restaurants where you go hunting for the servings. No, the dishes would be filled. And the dishes would be from edge to edge on this table with the best of food and the best of wine, the most splendid feast ever. But even more than that, the dinner plan was to invite many. The plan was to have every seat around that table occupied. And even more than that, it was more than just a theoretical plan. And how do we know that? Because the master sent his servant. Now, if you have ears to hear the parable, then hear the parable. The master sent his servant. Yes, it started out as a plan. Yes, at first it was a plan and a promise, but the time came when the master sent the servant. And the servant was given the mission to call out and to describe this splendid feast, to call out and to invite many, saying, "Come, the feast is being prepared, so now is the time to prepare yourself. Now is the time," said this servant, "to set aside everything else that you thought was so worthy of your devotion. Now is the time to make this feast your priority." The servant called, and the servant invited, and the servant urged all who would listen, saying, "Today is the day for hearing the master's invitation." So, the master made the plan. And he began to put the plan into historical action. The master sent his servant. And the people who had been invited could hear the servant calling. And they responded in unison. Yes, there was a unity in the response. Yes, there was an agreement of mind as they all began to make excuses to the servant for why they could not accept the invitation. Now, we're puzzled a little bit at this point in the story. How is it? Isn't this going to be the most splendid feast ever? Yes. Yes, it's true. Didn't the servant explain that in the invitation? Yes, he did so very clearly. So how is it that those invited would not accept the invitation? How is it possible that they could excuse themselves? Well, surely there must be an explanation for this. That's reasonable. Surely it must be that they have the best possible excuses to miss out on the most splendid feast ever. Yes? It must be that they have things to attend to that are more important. It must be this case, that they have things to attend to that are more splendid than that master's feast. Otherwise, they would come, right? Men and women always have their priorities sorted out, don't they? For example, if valuable treasure, is laid before them on one hand, and if garbage is set before them on the other, people will always choose the treasure, right? Isn't that always the case? That's what you do every time, yes? Who would not go to the most splendid feast ever so that they could just stay right where they are and go hungry? Who would do that? Therefore, it's a bit puzzling to hear them all call out in this unity. Therefore, these excuses, they must have been explanations of things far better than the feast. Yes? But sadly, that was not the case. One by one, the excuses began to roll in. One had just bought a field and he had to go inspect the field. Another had just purchased some oxen and he needed to go test them. A third was newly married. These excuses each have their own details, but they are all basically the same. They are all expressions of what appears to be a common and what appears to be an easily held belief that just about anything can be deemed more important than the feast. We were expecting extraordinary reasons. We were expecting extraordinarily valuable things to keep these people away, but it seems like it's really just anything and everything can be judged as having more lasting value than this feast. And so then, what happens next? Then we might We might expect that this would result in the cancellation of the feast. But did all of this spell out the doom of the feast? Was all of this planning going to end up being for nothing? No. Because the Master would not be stopped in revealing His own glory. Yes, already we have seen the glory of His abundance and the richness of the food. And we've already seen the glory of His generosity and the number of invitations. But now we begin to see more clearly the glory of His mercy in the extension of His invitation to those who not only could never pay Him back, but to those who can't even pretend that they could pay Him back. The poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. The Master, how unusual He is, because He would not be embarrassed by having them in His house and feasting at His table. This invitation shows that He is merciful, delighting to give the feast as a free gift. What a loving Master He must be. Love gives and does not expect payback. Love gives undeserved gifts, even to those who cannot repay. I wonder, what words could I find to describe this love? What words could we use to describe the Master's love and His perfect delight in feeding those who could never feed themselves? And still the Master wasn't finished. So far was He from being defeated by those initial excuses and refusals that He then directed the servant to extend the call beyond the borders to the faraway places. Because there were the poor and the disabled and the lame and the blind who were strangers and foreigners to that city. The Master sent His servant to call those people and to bring them in and to draw them near and to bring them into His house and to give them the very same privileges and to set them at the very same table as those who had been called from the city. Because this Master's abundance and generosity and mercy and love are so splendid, His house will be splendidly filled. The table at His house will not have a single empty seat. And that's how the story ends. But then we notice at verse 24, Jesus steps away from the parable and He applies the story to the Pharisee and his friends. He said, I say to you, this is now Jesus speaking to the men in the room. I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, did you just hear what Jesus said to those men in that room? I don't think any of those men were expecting Him to dare say such things. But did you just hear the two things that Jesus said to them? He said first that those men at the Pharisees' table had no right to assume places of honor at the kingdom table. And second, He just said that it was His feast. He just told them that it was His table that the parable had been describing. And they knew Isaiah chapter 25. The claim that Jesus is making is very, very clear. Jesus told this whole parable because He was sitting at a table where the other men had scrambled for the seats of honor, assuming that they had earned honor from others, assuming that they could just demand honor from other men. Jesus told this parable because the invitation list showed that the master of that house, along with all of his friends, didn't think that they needed to give or receive mercy from other men. Jesus told this parable because he knew that these men related to one another, or that as these men related to one another, so they also related to God, proudly assuming that God owed them seats of honor at the kingdom table, proudly assuming that they had no need of free gifts from God. And so after Jesus had initially rebuked that pride, one of the men at that table spoke of the blessing of sitting at the table in the kingdom because that man assumed he deserved it. As those men thought about the feast in the Pharisee's house, so they also thought about feasting in the kingdom of God. The room was filled with an arrogant demanding for honor and an arrogant assumption of God's blessing. Those men gave no mercy because they had no sense of their own need for mercy. They gave so that they could get back. Life, they thought, was based on even trade. Give only to those who can give back to you. That's the way they operated. And that's the way they imagined God's salvation working. They imagined God working in the same way. Here they are in that room, supposing that they had everything they needed and had given God enough for God to owe them a taste of the kingdom meal. These men think that they deserve salvation like a paycheck. They assume that they are in. But with this parable, Jesus shuts them out because they have refused to humble themselves and accept His invitation. But that invitation had been going out for a long, long time. The Lord had been sending the invitation ever since Genesis 3:15 with the promise of a son. The Lord had given the men in that room, He had given them the law, He had given them the prophets, which for generations had been proclaiming the purpose and the promise of the Savior. The law and the prophets are these large doors. These large double doors that swing open to the Savior's kingdom. They swing open to the Master's feast. But you may recall back in chapter 11, Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." The key to these doors is Christ. He is the key who opens the doors of the law and the prophets. But those doors remain shut to those, even those who have the Scriptures, but they refuse the key. They refuse the Savior's mercy. The law and the prophets, they open to the kingdom. They point to the feast. But if you refuse the key, those doors remain locked with condemnation. So there was that man in the room. Blessed are those who will feast in the kingdom, as he may have proudly gestured to himself, proudly gesturing to his friends. But Jesus responded by essentially saying to them that without poverty of spirit, without grieving over your sins, without humbly confessing how maimed you are in your sinfulness, without humbly confessing your blindness and your deafness and your imprisonment in the realm of death, without those things, you will never taste the feast of the Lord's salvation. I want you to look carefully at the invitation. I know you get invitations in the mail from time to time, and you rip open that envelope and you look carefully, you examine. But look at this invitation. The invitation says, "The righteous live by faith and not by their works." The invitation says, even to those descendants of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Those men at that table, look at them there. They're relying on the family tree. They're relying upon their old covenant membership as if they had an automatic ticket. There they are. You can hear them, can't you? Praising one another. And they were making that praise their hope. But take another look at the invitation. The invitation says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise, who's the true Jew? He's the one whose praise is not from men, but from God. Romans 2, 28 and 29. And what's at the root of all this? What's at the root of all of this refusal to accept the invitation? Why so proudly and confidently reject Jesus? Well, Jesus tells a story that lays it all out in the open. It's because they want other treasure. They want other treasure. And it's because they think they already have true treasure. Well, why would I want to go to a feast? I've already got a field. How beautiful. Why would I want to go to the feast? Look at these valuable oxen. Look at these possessions. Look at these things I have. It's because they want other treasure. Look at them there. They're stretching out their arms to gather to themselves the praise of men as if that is lasting treasure. Look at them there. They're stretching out their arms to gather in the treasures of land and other earthly possessions as if the passing things of this age are lasting treasure. Faith is poor, empty hands receiving true riches as a free gift. But what if those hands are already full of garbage and they refuse to release their grip? Look at this man in this house, so ready to confidently assume a place of honor at the kingdom table. Look at him there. He's very happy to accept the Pharisees' invitation, but not the Lord's. He's ready to drop everything else to see and to be seen at the Pharisees' table, but the whole time, the invitation through the law and the prophets was despised. And look here in the invitation in its fulfillment. Christ himself in the house, scoffed at, rejected. And this is why Jesus made this application to the men in that room. That there are men who will not taste the feast. Well, let's reflect on this and make sure that we apply the truth to ourselves. And I'd like to ask you, what is your refuge and strength for now and forever? What are the things that you believe offer you shelter from trouble? You have things in your mind. Things come to mind when I ask you that question. So now I need to ask you, well, how long will those things last? What's the foundation of your shelter? What's the framing of your shelter that you are trusting in to keep you safe now and to keep you safe forever? Look at these men gathered under the roof of the Pharisee's house. Can you see how they thought of themselves? They thought they were so worthy of honorable places at the table that they demanded honorable places at the kingdom table. They viewed themselves as morally better, as naturally more righteous than the next man. There appears among them to be no lowliness of mind, no humility when they compared themselves to other men. They were sheltering themselves under the praises of other men. That was their shelter. And we notice they didn't wait to be praised by other men. They demanded that other men think well of them. They demanded that other men be impressed with them and to praise them. And when they didn't, and when they did get what they wanted, that's when they felt safe. And that's when they felt rich. And you know what the deadly mistake was? They mistook that feeling for everlasting safety. They mistook that feeling for everlasting riches. But what good was all of that going to be to them before God, who is holy? One worm in the dirt compares himself to another worm in the dirt, and this does not satisfy the justice of God. This does not satisfy the justice of God for your sins. This does not meet the holy requirement that ye must have an account before God that is as righteous as God is righteous. And your account must be righteous, as God is righteous, for you to have a seat at His table. The refuge of those men was as fragile as the dust because their refuge was only dust. They viewed themselves as the natural inheritors of kingdom promises, but the whole time they would not accept the invitation which called for their repentance, which called for their faith in the promised Son. They demanded honor as a right owed to them by other men, and so they demanded honor as a right owed to them by God, which is a very dangerous thing to do. Christ was offering them a free gift. He had displayed that in the healing of this helpless man. Christ was offering the men in that room a free gift, and they responded by basically saying, "No thanks, we are very safe just as we are." And Jesus revealed what is at the core of this unbelief. Their excuses showed that they loved this world more than anything else. They loved the best seats. They loved the greetings in the marketplaces. They loved the public image of holiness that they had created for themselves. But could all of those things, all combined together, could those things be the ark to carry them safely through the flood of the wrath of God against sin? Do you hunger for the kingdom feast? What kind of a feast is this, you ask? It's better than you can imagine. The prophet Isaiah, again, he described it in this way. He said, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." The feast that Jesus is speaking of is the feast of mercy. Why would you feed on garbage when you can feed on mercy? It's the feast of the benefits of the everlasting covenant. It's the full enjoyment of the wine and milk of the forgiveness of your sins. It's the rich meal where everything is prepared and seasoned with the Lord's tender compassion. He fills the cup, and He fills the plate with things for the healing of the soul, and ultimately, in the end, for the glorious eternal healing of the body. If you are thirsty and hungry for the Lord's mercy, to an undeserving sinner, then accept the invitation. It's the free offer of a gift. It's the free offer to be immersed in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, who is poured out like a river flowing from God's throne. We thought about this last week as Ezekiel describes this grace of the Holy Spirit, like a river that goes over his head, so full and so deep and so sufficient and so complete and so everlasting are the gifts of the Lord's salvation. And he gives them as a free gift. And there were men in that room who were so in love with the temporary things of this world that they wanted to pass on those things. Dear saints in the Lord, dear ones who have laid down those old excuses and are resting yourselves in the Lord's promises, be strengthened today with the promises of the Great Supper. It's the banquet table of salvation, and the offer of it to you could not have come except by the voluntary condescension on the part of the Master. You did not have to earn the invitation. You could have never earned the invitation. You do not maintain the invitation by your own works. It came to you by grace, and your nameplate at that table is preserved by grace. Dear saints, be strengthened today with what you have heard today from the Word. It's the banquet table of salvation. You can think of this supper as in two stages, as you taste it in part in this life, and as you will taste it in full in glory. The benefits of salvation break into this world, and they give you a taste in part what you will taste in full in glory. Today, even as you sit under the preaching of the Word of God, you sit at the table by faith. And you are made partakers of this banquet table by the effectual application of it to you by the Holy Spirit of the redemption purchased by Christ. The Holy Spirit brought you to life. He worked faith in your soul. And so you began to taste the feast. The Holy Spirit united you to Christ, and so you began to taste salvation. The nourishment began to work in your soul, and so you were convinced of your sins, and you were convinced of the hellish agony they deserve. The Holy Spirit was given, and you were, and you remain persuaded to embrace Christ by faith. There's a river that carries you to salvation's feasting table. And even in this life, you begin to taste, and you begin to feed, and you begin to be nourished and changed by the richest of wines. I want you to take a look at the label of the wine that sits upon this table of salvation. Look carefully at the label, and there you can read justification, adoption, sanctification. Justification, adoption, sanctification. Drinking at this table is a drinking in of the acts of the Master of the feast as He changes your status before Him. And it's a drinking in of the works of God as He actually begins to change who you are. And then there are further benefits. Drinking in these gospel promises leads to the assurance of God's love. It leads to peace of conscience. It leads to joy in the Holy Spirit. Yes, we sit at that table that we can't see yet. We can't touch it yet, but we still taste by faith and enjoy a very real increase in growth of grace. Yes, we taste by faith. And yes, we can only taste in part now. But even by that, we are truly strengthened to persevere to the end. And then the end does come. And then the feasting only gets better. Death is not an enemy anymore to the Lord's little lambs, for when they die, at that very instant, their feasting begins to be enjoyed in perfect holiness. Imagine. Imagine what it must be like. Drinking in the full taste of justification and the full taste of adoption and the full taste of sanctification without any sinful hindrances to your knowledge of those gifts or to your enjoyment of those gifts. Imagine what that must be like. And then there will be that day when the feasting at the banquet table of salvation will be by soul and body, and not to the partial, but to the full enjoyment of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even unto all eternity. Dear saints, I hope that you'll be strengthened as you place your meditations upon this feasting in the kingdom. We feast in part now, we will feast fully then. And it will be the most expensive feast ever held, because it was paid for by our Savior, who paid for it with His own life. What mercy. What love. What generosity. What abundance. Here's Jesus in the room of a house. He's sitting at the table of one of the Pharisees. The Pharisee has his friends, and here is Jesus speaking of His own supper. And here is Jesus readying Himself to make the payment for the feast Himself. Dear saints, I pray that you'll be strengthened by these glorious things today.